Well, good evening, everybody. Here we are once again, and we are going to resume our study this evening on page 291. The reason I want to go there is we sort of quit in the middle of something on a Sunday, so I want to get us back into the flow. In order to do that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to continue to pursue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the opportunity. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We're actually taking a look at the top of that page at James 4, verse 14a. It reads this way in expanded translation. Such a kind do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. Again, we have to take a look at an ellipsis. It's that at the top of the page. There is an ellipsis in this verse, and the translators assumed missing words needed to be provided. That's okay to do in certain circumstances because sometimes gaps are made, and therefore when you bring it into the English, you have to make some corrections in order for it to make sense. And this doesn't make sense, but it makes sense once you analyze the reason for it. So there is an ellipsis. The ellipsis stays. We don't fill in the blanks. And if you have a English translation, and assume you do, and take a look at James 4:14, you'll see that there are some italicized words in that verse. The italics are fine for easy reading, but they're not there, nor should they be, and we've tried to explain that. So let's go through this again. And we'll get around to Barnabas in a little bit, and that's somewhat where we left off last time. So let's note here that there is this ellipsis in the verse, and the translators assume missing words needed to be provided. On some occasions, that's fine. In this context, no. Therefore, the original text must remain as is and recognized in the exegesis. There has to be a blank here because he wants these two guys. There could be more. We just know it's plural. And so there has to be at least two guys. So these two guys who have concocted their trip are involved in guesswork. We've been through that and you understand it. But the guesswork, almost anything can fill in the ellipsis. So why decide to put something in there for them when they don't even know what goes in the ellipsis? So that's the teaching aid there. So reversionists simply do not have a clue about their life and what's going on in their life tomorrow. We don't have gift of prophecy, as a matter of fact. No one does. There was a gift of prophecy way back before the Bible was completed, and there were people who could prophesy and fill in blanks before we have the completed canon. But that deal is all over, so there is no prophecy. Now, some people claim they're a prophet, but I would imagine that every rare now and then, anything they concoct might come true, but they're not 100% accurate. Those with the gift of prophecy were 100% accurate, so you could write down whatever it was that was they had to say. And so they may make their plans, but the discipline from reversionism is taking them in a completely opposite direction and allowed to continue with the result of the sin unto death. We'll get to the sin unto death tonight, maybe, but certainly by Sunday morning. You want to try to avoid that if you can. So consequently, they do not understand what tomorrow will bring. Well, nobody does. You may have some idea of what you plan to do tomorrow, and it may come off just fine. But you can't prophesy precisely all of the ins and outs of every event, minute by minute, that take place tomorrow. Now, you may go to work and do your job before the day is over, but do you know any exigency that may occur on that job tomorrow about which you're not familiar? What are you going to do about that? Well, hope you're trained enough to address it. You just know you're going to work tomorrow. You know the general, let's say, typical day, you're generalizing that, but you don't know what's really going to occur. And you're going to have to figure that out on the fly because you're not a prophet. These people think they are. So consequently, they do not understand what tomorrow will bring. They have assumed grandiose tomorrows will soon reveal the glorious revelation of their cosmic imagination, and that's only to be crushed by the intervention of divine justice. Divine justice is not going to put up with this because these guys are reversionists. And that's not surprising to us because the entire book of James has to do with reversionists. Everybody in this whole story are reversionists, especially in chapter 4. The things they're doing to open up this chapter would embarrass hell. And so that's exactly what we have going here. And James is railing at these people. I don't know, you can go to the military and they rail at people. Why? Because the people who decided to join up and play soldier or airman or whatever it happens to be, a Navy floater, all those kind of things that Gary got involved in, the underneath the water rather than on top, you've got to be a different breed of cat than one to be under the water. But nevertheless, you have people that sign up to play soldier, and therefore they're going to be these guys who have been around a decade or two, and they're going to have to put up with that. And therefore, when you join, you don't know what's going to happen to you, but it's not going to be a lot of fun at the very beginning because you're dumber than dirt, and you have to learn how to behave yourself and so on. Well, that's what these guys are into. They're soldiers in the sense that they should be in the Lord's army. They are believers, but they're in reversionism, and therefore they're making decisions on the fly, and therefore they do not have any absolutes, and that's because they don't have a gift of prophecy. So they make these ideas up in their own mind, and then they decide to act on them. And of course, James is addressing that. So there is a stark example of how reversionists conjure a way to acquire money while making it appear that they're doing good deeds for the church. And we'll get into that this evening. Some people give money to the church, and that means the universal church of Jesus Christ in the church age. Some people join up and want to impress people. And they sometimes do that by kicking a lot of money into the kitty as it goes by on Sundays, I assume. And they want to impress people by how much they give. Look, there's something dreadfully wrong when anybody other than the giver and the secretary, the treasurer, the giver and the treasurer are the only two people in the church that need to know what anybody gives if they give anything. And the treasurer is under, let's say, solemn oath that he never tells the story about anybody's contributions. That is a secret thing. If he gives $1, secret. If he gives $45 million, secret. Nobody needs to know anything about what anybody gives. It's not important to know that. When there's no money coming in and you can't pay the bills, then you have an assembly and you have a final amen and everybody goes their way. But nevertheless, some people, we're going to see it in our study tonight, there's some people who are so involved in wanting to be considered as some sort of high-ranking believer that they think that they can accomplish that objective by outgiving everybody else. And it wound up being the sin unto death. So we're going to see the sin unto death tonight if I'll keep moving. Maybe some of you want to know more about the sin unto death. So if I keep moving with this, you'll have to come back Sunday. Following the Lord's ascension into the third heaven, believers came together and formed the church age's first church, which was located in Jerusalem, and ultimately under the teaching ministry of James. That was the idea. Anyhow, James is renting now. He's renting a synagogue. And now it's gotten around to the point where they want to get a church for him. So those who are believers joined with the intent to form a congregation which could function as one in the process of accumulating all believers into the teaching ministries of the apostles and prophets and later the evangelists and pastor teachers. Later the event, you start off with the apostles and the prophets, okay? What do you do after that? You're accumulating a body of believers. And therefore, in order to increase the, let's say, the influx of more believers, you send out evangelists. And so there's a sequence of events that go on here. And then when the evangelists go out and get people to believe in Christ, they need to go somewhere to grow in grace. The church is a stationary concept. It has a piece of real estate, and the people who come usually are those who have placed their personal faith in Christ. It's not unusual for a person to go into a church out of, wonderment about what's going on, and while in there, they get saved. But the idea is for the evangelist to go out, and they mingle around with unbelievers. They, preach to them, have conversations, evangelize in various ways that are comfortable for them, and every now and then they'll get a person who says, yes, I believe that. That person is now a believer in Jesus Christ, but the only two doctrines he knows are, I know that I'm saved, and I'll go to heaven when I die. They know nothing else. Therefore, the place you go to add on to that is a stationary area. It can be under a tree, it can be under a bush or whatever like that, but you wind up in a stationary place called a church. You can have a building on it eventually and so on. Now, James is renting his place from the Jews, not Messianic. He's teaching Messianic Jews, but there's a vacancy on Sundays with these synagogues, and that's where he starts out. Then later on, we start building churches. What is the church for? The church is for those with the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, to stationary in one place and let people come and hear him teach doctrine added on to the gospel they've already listened to and respond to. So that's what we see going on here. All of this goes on in this church arena that James is, what he is doing. We want to go forward as we get into this particular area here in James. What James is talking about here has to do with these two guys who are not aware of the things that are necessary to grow in grace and make good decisions from a position of power. That's his subject right here in James 4:14 and following. Therefore, we get more information on that as we move forward in Jerusalem, and therefore the situation that emerges there and the concepts that we're noting. So those who are who were believers joined with the intent to form a congregation which would function as one in the process of accumulating all believers into the teaching ministries of the apostles and prophets and later the evangelists and the pastor teachers. There's a sequence of spiritual gifts that you see right there. You have to have apostles. They start everything. The prophets are those who fill in the blanks before the canon of Scripture is completed. Then you have evangelists who go out away from the community or away from wherever the church is located, if there is one. In this case, they're trying to build one. And therefore, the evangelists can go anywhere. And so Paul did that. You know about that. He would go over to Greece for a while, and then he'd go somewhere else up to what we call Turkey today. So he was involved in evangelism, although he also had the gift of pastor-teacher. So we have these kinds of things in the very early days of the church age going on. Now, in forming this church, these new believers began to take seriously the opportunity they had to expand their historical impact in Jerusalem. Also, the surrounding area like Judea and beyond. Now, the intent was to finance the communication gifts possessed by those with these gifts and encourage each other to do personal evangelism. So this is something that a person, an individual, who doesn't have any of these communication gifts, they can be a communicator by taking the opportunity to evangelize others that they run into, maybe people in their own family and so on. But they don't have the communication gifts, but they can communicate the gospel, and that's called personal evangelism. Now, the mental attitude possessed by these people is illustrated by the man who became a central figure in the early church. In fact, the last two verses of Acts 4, verses 36 through 37, would be better placed as the first two verses of chapter 5. Now, understand that when the Bible was written, and it doesn't matter what book you're in, there were no verses. In other words, the writer just sat down and started writing, and when he got done, he put a period on it, and that was considered to be it. In order to organize it so that you could systematically study it in chapters and you could have paragraphs and chapters and so on, the way that was accomplished is people later deciding to move into these manuscripts and deciding how this thing can be more easily approached. Then they decided to use paragraphs, and in the paragraphs there were verses and so on until the end of it. So it's all structured and organized now in the sense that we know where to go in a certain chapter or verse in order to study a given idea. And our James is the book, the chapter is number 4, and the verse is 14. So we know exactly where to go to find this. Before all of this was done and organized, therefore you had to sit down and read the thing and work your way through the entire book and figure out where this particular concept is located. So the reason I'm saying that to you is that we have verses, we have chapters, and we have books, and it's well organized so we can find each and every one of these. So the mental attitude possessed by these people is illustrated by the man who became a central figure in the early church. In fact, the last two verses of Acts 4, 36 through 37 would be better placed as the first two verses of chapter 5. The reason I wanted to point that out to you is originally there were no chapter, verse, and paragraph breaks. So we see that that could be moved down to chapter 5, but we're not going to in any way try to rewrite the scripture, but we are going to try and get it all in one place. So what follows is a background on this man with two names. His name is Joseph and Barnabas. Let's get a little bit on Barnabas. This is where we left off on Sunday morning, but I want to go back over who this fellow is. It's in the Greek, it's pronounced Barnabas. We have a tendency to want to call him Barnabas, but Barnabas is his Greek name. Son of exhortation is what that means. His name was applied to the associate of Paul, who was originally called Joseph, or Joseph, that's Acts 4:36, as a testimony to his eloquence. Its literal meaning is son of prophecy. This is interpreted in Acts 4:36 as son of exhortation. So the office of a prophet being more than to foretell, all these interpretations are admissible in estimating Barnabas as a preacher. Adolf Deismann considers Barnabas the Jewish Grecized form of Barnabas, a personal Semitic name recently discovered in Asia Minor inscriptions and meaning, quote, the son of Nebo. Now, he was a Levite, that's the tribe of Levi. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus and cousin of the evangelist Mark. When we first learn of him, he had removed to Jerusalem and acquired property there. He sold a field and contributed its price to the support of the poorer members of the church. That's noted in Acts 4:36 and following. Now, when the preaching of some of the countrymen of Barnabas had begun a movement toward Christianity among the Greeks of Antioch, Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to give it encouragement and direction. And after a personal visit, recognizing its importance and needs, he sought out Paul at Tarsus, is the Greek pronunciation, we call it Tarsus, and brought him back as his associate. Ordained as missionaries on the return, noted in Acts 13:3, and accompanied by John Mark, they proceeded upon what is ordinarily known as the first missionary journey. That's the missionary journey of Paul, noted in Acts 13, verses 4 and 5. Now let's note this as we resume our study. To avoid confusion, I will keep the chapter and verse structure where the Bible has them and understand the full, we'll understand as a result of that the full context. So we're going to note Acts 4, 36 and 37, but it really should be the first two verses of chapter 5. Now that you understand that, it's all one thing. Let's see what it's got to say. Now Joseph, a Levite in Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that's the end of chapter 4. But it continues, as you'll notice, in chapter 1 of the 5th chapter. Verse 1 of the 5th chapter. A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So they owned some real estate, you see. So they decided to sell it. And kept back some of the price with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, the apostle, therefore, that's going to be named is Peter. That's in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? In other words, they had some property and they sold it and they brought some money, not all of it, but some of it, to Peter. Acts 5:4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own land? That's logical. Yes, it did. And after it was sold, was it the money not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now let's go over that verse again. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own land? That's true. It's his property. He can do with it what he wishes. And after it was sold, so they sold the land, was it the money not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and have not lied to men, but to God? And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. What has the man done? He had the money, he bought the land, and he went and gave it to Peter. And Peter finds out that whatever he got for it is not what he brought to Peter. And so he's got the information and he backs him in a corner and asks him, is this it? And the guy says, yes, it is. So verse 6, the young men got up. I want to read 5 again. We need to find out he's dead. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. A great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men, that's in Peter's periphery, the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. Okay, we've got a drama going on here. And his wife came in, not knowing what had just happened. So she is dumb as dirt now. She's come around to Peter, and she's going to have her say. And Peter responded to her, quote, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Okay, Ananias has told Peter what the money is. Here's the money. It's this amount of money. And Peter takes the money. Now he knows that he lied to him because he fell over dead and they had to bury him. Why did he fall over dead and had to be buried? Because he lied to Peter. And she said, yes, that was the price. She lied again. Listen to this. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? That's the Holy Spirit. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of those things. Okay, you got to be wondering now, what is all this about? Well, that's why we have the synopsis. Ananias was evidently a man who had established himself as a major contributor to the church in Jerusalem. And news of that Barnabas had made a large contribution to the church, motivated him and his wife to do Barnabas one better. Okay, we've got a church to go up. We've got people organized to go out and try and figure out how to build a building that can be located in Jerusalem and be a place people can go to grow in grace once saved. It's going to be a church. Therefore, there's going to be a pastor teacher to sit there, study, and then teach when people show up on a scheduled occasion. It is going to be a church, not a synagogue being rented. Ananias' actions after learning of Barnabas's significant gift inspired him to get in the game of one-upmanship, a term that means, quote, to keep a step ahead of one's competitor by recourse to claims, challenges, or techniques that succeed whether or not they are entirely ethical. Now, let's make this up. Let's make it up and say that the property that Barnabas sold was worth $100,000. And he gave every last dime to the church. And then Ananias and his wife show up. And what are they going to do? They want to do him one better. And so they sold their piece of property, let's just say, for 11 rather than the 10. And so they do this. They want to give a little bit more money than Ananias did, Barnabas did. And so as they do this, therefore they've given more than the other guy did, so now they're the biggest giver in the church. And they want all of the accolades for that. But they kept back some of the money, yet testified to Peter, both of them, that they gave it all. Peter knows the amount of the money, and therefore he's going to tell them they lied to the Holy Spirit. By the way, falling over dead didn't mean a heart attack. It meant the Holy Spirit dropped them dead. What is being communicated here? Why is it the first effort in Jerusalem to actually break ground and build a church so that people can go and learn the Word of God? What is the deal here starting what we would call the church age with regard to a place to go to grow in grace called a church? Can the Holy Spirit in any way overlook what these people have done? The one thing that enables a church to function is free enterprise. How do people get the money? Well, I own a piece of property and I can sell it if I want to. So Barnabas decided he's going to sell the property. And he got it for $1 million. And he gave it to Peter. Peter knew that he had given every dime. And then somebody else wants to be the first guy to go in there and be the one that gives more money than anybody else. And therefore get all the accolades of being the biggest giver in the church. But they lied. Now listen, what is it that keeps the church open? I want to tell you, it's a thing called free enterprise. That's the only way a church can stay open. It's no different from a business. You open the business, you have a grand opening, you open the front doors and people come in to buy your product. You've already invested $1 million to get your business going. You've got all of that stuff that you've bought from other people into your building, and you're willing to sell it. You want to sell it at a fair price. Then people buy it by whatever your item happens to be, and therefore money has changed hands. The guy in the building owns everything that's under the roof. It's his stuff. But when someone comes in and buys his product, he's got the money, but that fella has the product and he's able to leave the front door and call it his own. Everybody else that comes in, that guy's got stuff in his building. I want some of the stuff you've got. I'll give you the fair price and I'll walk out the front door and it's mine and you have the money. What do the people who have these items ultimately do? They decide that they can have other things and go to other businesses and trade through money or whatever, and therefore exchange goods and services. And this goes on constantly. The guy in business is making a profit. He can take some of his profit and contribute to a church if he desires to do so. The person who's got the items goes out the front door, and if he is able to do so, he can give his money to the church. There are those who want to go just a little bit beyond the free enterprise concept and therefore use free enterprise in order to acquire in many and sundry ways other than what would be legitimate, to gain, what shall we say, accolades from people in the congregation. We have a treasurer for Grace Doctrine Church. We have a treasurer for Media Ministries. The treasurer takes in money that people in the congregation give or mail in through the U.S. mail. The treasurer opens the letter or the money in the little gizmo here, and he counts the money, and then he writes it down and takes the money to the bank. Who gave the money? Well, in the particular situation we're in the United States of America, these people want to have many ways to take a little bit off the top of what they made last year. And one of the things that they can write down is their contributions to nonprofits. And a church is a nonprofit. And a ministry is a nonprofit. And so the treasurer is obligated to provide at the end of the year the amount of money that they contributed to either this church or Media Ministries. And therefore, people can use that to deduct from whatever their numbers are for the IRS. Who is it that gets to know this? In our operation, it is a guy named Rick Sherrill. He is sworn to secrecy. If I walked up to Rick Sherrill and I'd say, how much money has Bo Cephas Jones given to this church? And he would say, I can't even tell you that he's given anything. It's not my duty to let that count. I don't know. I can't tell you that he's ever given a dime. He could have given $14 skillion, but Rick could not tell that. So there are systems that can be set up, and I'm going into our system in the United States, a thing called nonprofit. And if you contribute to a nonprofit, and all of you know this, then you get to deduct that amount of money in a systematic way from whatever the IRS tells you that you owe. And then you write that down on the proper line, and that's okay with everybody. What's not okay is for Rick Sherrill we'll have a congregational meeting in a couple of weeks, and Rick Sherrill will get up and give financial reports for GDC and JGWM. And he will not stand here and say, now I'm going to read off who all gave money to these organizations last year. And there are some people, and we can make this up, we can put it right into Acts 5 here. You say, by the way, there's quite a number of people contributed to both organizations, but I don't want to tell you Bo Cephas Jones gave the most. And Bo Cephas is out there. He's glowing like a child with new money. Why would he be doing that? Because his job, his idea, his strategy was to be the one that gave the most money to both organizations. And people would say, that's so nice of Bo Cephas. Wouldn't it be funny if that happened? Because I like Rick Sherrill. He's done a great job, but Rick Sherrill is going to have to hit the road, Jack. And Rick, by the way, knows how to do that. Bless his heart. But that gives you the idea of what's in this passage here. This guy is cheated the Holy Spirit. How did he cheat him? He lied. It wasn't about the money. It wasn't about the money. It was about the fact he lied. He gave more than Barnabas did. Gave more. That's what he wanted to do, but he didn't give it all. And that's where he lied. He claimed that he gave it all and he didn't. Now, what is the Holy Spirit's job at this point? The Holy Spirit's job is to maintain the integrity of the organization. And a person cannot do anything, and that we're talking finances here, but there are other things that can go on in a church that have to be controlled. And no one may even know what's going on, but the one thing the treasurer knows, and the treasurer in this case was Peter, he knows that the guys lied to him. And then his wife came in and lied over again. Both of them were in cahoots. They gave more money than the other guy, but they didn't give it all like the other guy did. And so the thing we learn from this is the Holy Spirit is not going to put up with this, especially first day out. Is the Holy Spirit going to allow this to go on first day out in the building of a church? First day out. Well, the Holy Spirit is protecting the integrity of the operation called the local church and protecting people from shenanigans like we've seen going on here. In other words, these people have to be removed with great fanfare. In other words, they drop dead on the spot and were hauled out and buried. Why? It had nothing to do with the money. It had everything to do with the fact they lied. Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" The Spirit of the Lord to the test. You don't want to do that. And they're about to find out why. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." Then immediately you have verse 10. "And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." Why she dropped dead? She knew that her husband lied, and then she finds out Peter knew it. And so did the Holy Spirit. "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of those things." Now, that's a good closing verse here. "And great fear came over the whole church." Why great fear? Man, the Holy Spirit's serious about this. He's not putting up with this. These people lied, tried to act a fool, tried to be number one, have all the accolades, and they did it by lying. Had nothing to do with the money, had everything to do that all the money wasn't there. Because they said it was to Peter, both of them did. Bold face. Synopsis. Ananias was evidently a man who had established himself as a major contributor to the church in Jerusalem, and news that Barnabas had just made a large contribution to the church motivated him and his wife to do him one better. Ananias' actions after learning of Barnabas' significant gift inspired him to get in the game of one-upmanship, a term that means, quote, to keep a step ahead of one's competitor by recourse to claims, challenges, or techniques that succeed, whether or not they are entirely ethical. Can't have this kind of razzmatazz going on in a church. These people thought they could get away with that. They were struck completely dead. Ananias and Sapphira also had a nice piece of property, which they chose to sell, but their sale amounted to more money than Barnabas' contribution, so they only gave the amount that exceeded his. Now, here's the breakdown of what happened. We learn from chapter 5, verse 2, that Ananias kept back some of the sale price for himself, about which Sapphira was well aware. They were in cahoots. The rest is the amount Ananias handed over to Peter, which happened to be more than Barnabas. That's all he wanted to do. A dime more is all he wanted. Now, the principle here has nothing to do with the amount of money the couple gave to the Jerusalem church. It's not about the money. Keep that in mind. The issue was the mental attitude by which it was given. They're not giving it to aggrandize the possibility of a local church, therefore contributing to the ultimate cost of it. It's all about them being considered as the most giver in that church, the one that gives the most. The exchange was nothing like, quote, "Peter, I sold some property and I've given the money to the church." Principle. It is Ananias's money. See, he sold the property, got a good price for it. He got more money for his property than Barnabas did. So it's Ananias's money. And I get this. He was free to do with it as he wishes. He can give it all away. And it's his money and he can do it. He needs to be careful that he's going to fudge things. But nevertheless, it's his money and he can do with it what he wants. Giving to the church was his business. He didn't have to give any money to the church. What is wrong is the fact he not only lied to Peter, but most importantly, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Whoa. You got to have some gall to do that. He didn't think this through. Peter is an apostle. Peter knows better than to fiddle with God's money. The money is designed to sustain these new believers who are focused on evangelizing the people of Jerusalem, Palestine, and beyond. In other words, this is supposed to be an explosion of evangelism out of Jerusalem. There are no members of a church, okay, in Jerusalem in this context. Now, James has got a synagogue going, and he may be the first pastor in the city, but he's renting space from the Jews. And I've shown you a picture of a synagogue that is in the internet. I could find it. You can go, if you're in the environs of Israel, you can go by and see this thing. And it looks to me like it might hold, with everybody showing up, 100 people. And it belongs to the Jews. Now the idea is, let's have something called ecclesia. Let's have a church. And let's make it big enough because we're going to send out all these people to evangelize, the prophets and all of that, the evangelists, all these people go to foreign lands if necessary, and we therefore are going to bring people into Jerusalem and we're going to teach Bible doctrine. That's the concept and the idea. So Peter is an apostle. Peter knows better than to fiddle with God's money. The money is designed to sustain these new believers who are focused on evangelizing the people in Jerusalem and its environs. Ananias is only interested in being looked up to by the people of Jerusalem. Thus, the money, which is his money, that he gave to Peter was not what he and his wife pretended it to be. They can give the money if they want to, but they can't lie about it just because they can be top man on the giving totem pole. Instead, his contribution was intended to be more than the sum given to Peter by Barnabas. Wrong motivation resulted in the divine sentence of the sin unto death. The divine sentence. There is a sin unto death. This happens to be one example. For a review of this execution, see Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Posted above that we just noted. What happens next is the indictment and execution of Sapphira. How did she get involved? Why was she even there? Her husband should have gone and bought the property, and then he could have told her, "I think I'll give this to the church," and she would have said, "Fine, it's okay with me." She didn't have to know about all of this, but she did. About 3 hours later, Sapphira shows up, but ignorant of her husband's execution under the sentence of death. He just fell dead about 3 hours ago. In verse 8, Peter confronts her with his question. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. The word such and such is in Scripture, and so the amount of money is not mentioned. I made up a number. But the amount of money is not, it doesn't matter. What if it was $300? I don't know what land was going for in the first century, but you get the drift. It's not about the money. That's the point. And Sapphira said, yes, that was the price. It was exactly that. Resultant verdict. Liar, liar, pants on fire. She has sold the boat right there. Peter knows how much the property was worth. But Ananias lied to him about the price for which he sold it while insinuating that it was the full price. So I made up, I said $1,000 or whatever number I said. That was what Barnabas gave. And we're saying his price that he got was $1,100. Okay, so he gave $1,000 plus five. He's the big giver now. It's not about the money. It's about the mental attitude of the money. Peter is an apostle. Ananias is lying to Peter, simultaneously lied to the Holy Spirit. So he's lying to the wrong people. Peter is an apostle. Holy Spirit, second person, third person of the Trinity. Look at the folks he's lying to. Now, can that pass? Here's the question you got to think through. You've got a guy that's trying to, let's say, use the system, abuse it would be a better term. Abuse the system. He wants to be the top man on the giving totem pole. He and his wife know that they're fudged on the money, but contend that they didn't do any fudging. So you may ask the question, who's involved in this whole arrangement here? Why can't he give money that's just a little bit better than Barnabas? Why is that not okay? He just wants to have more money than Barnabas gave. It says in here he lied to the Holy Spirit. You don't want to do that. It's not about the money, it's about the lying. Peter knows how much property was worth. How did Peter know that? Peter is an apostle. He's running this whole show here. But Ananias lied to him about the price for which he sold it while insinuating that it was the full price. Okay, the issue is, you just told me it was the whole amount of money that you got from these people. Peter is an apostle. Ananias, by lying to Peter, simultaneously lied to the Holy Spirit. So Sapphira, in cahoots with Ananias in their scheme, has entrapped herself with a bold-faced lie, to which Peter responds, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Your husband's in here and he's underground. And now here you are doing the same thing. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. You do not want to hear that. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. Why did she breathe her last? She lied to the Holy Spirit. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, according to Acts 5, verse 10. These two executions, that's a capital crime, by the way, in the first century. These two executions are illustrations of capital punishment. What were the crimes which were committed that were considered to be capital? It had nothing to do about the money. Ananias and Sapphira owned the property they sold. That's okay. The buyer considered it to be a fair price, So he was pleased with the purchase, and that's okay. It's free enterprise here. The money he paid to the couple became theirs. They were free to do with it as they pleased. It was their money. Yet at this point, the real reason they made the sale was to get some ready cash to give to outgive Barnabas. That is the reason. They don't care about this church. But we've been going, and we have been a lot of recognized people in the church wherever we've been gathering, out in the yard maybe. Wrong motivation resulted in divine discipline executed by the Holy Spirit in the form of the sin unto death. Wow. Now, how does the Holy Spirit get involved in this? They committed the sin unto death. Death knell. The Holy Spirit was involved in this. You get this? Peter didn't call the police. That no police were called. The folks lied to Peter, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not going to let this pass in the opening of a new church in the church age. This will be a Christian church. The pulpit will be filled from time to time by those with spiritual gifts of communication. Ultimately, there will be a pastor teacher. They're going to send out people all over the known world, and they're going to evangelize them. They're going to get people to come into that church. There will be people, missionaries, that will leave Jerusalem and go to these other areas. You know all the stories about how Paul went hither and yon taking the message. So he had multiple concepts going on with him as far as communication was concerned, but he was a pastor teacher among the others. In the beginning, you have these multiple communication gifts, getting people into the church, getting people situated, and then a pastor teacher would communicate to them the word of God in the church. So contributions to the Jerusalem church were intended to finance the outreach of those who would spread the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and those who responded positively would become members of the church, where they would grow in grace under the ministries of a prophet, evangelist, or a pastor teacher, for example, James. He's the PT. The money collected was the result of free will offerings willingly given by the volitional decisions of believers. You don't take money from an unbeliever. If an unbeliever comes in here, I'm giving an example. I've never experienced this here. But if a guy comes in and says, I think this is a real nice looking church here. Y'all have done a great job. Looks nice. I'd like to help out with that. Anything y'all need to fancy this place up? I'm willing. And I see Rick Sherrill over yonder. I think I'll give him some money to do this, that, and the other thing. Now, as I say that, how are we supposed to know that he's not a believer? Point is, if we know he's an unbeliever and wants to give money to this church so that we can do this, that, and the other thing, we don't need money from unbelievers. Now, an unbeliever can come in here and give money that we don't know about, that we don't know how to manage that. But we don't need to take money from unbelievers who come in and say, I'm an unbeliever, but I want to maybe put a nice sign up, maybe get a big cross out on the yard. How about that? I'll give the money for that. They say, no, that kind of thing would have to go through the board of deacons. So you can see how you can get into big trouble if you don't know all the facts. But Peter and the Holy Spirit knew all the facts. Money collected was a result of free will offerings willingly given by the volitional decisions of believers. That money was for the purpose of enlarging the resources necessary to get the word out to whoever would give it a hearing. Ananias and Sapphira's contribution did not have this goal as their objective, but rather a means to aggrandize themselves among the congregation. Had they not been disciplined, then their influence would have had a negative impact on the legitimate reasons for its existence. Ananias and Sapphira were Lucifer's inside agents who he had selected to become his agent provocateur among the congregation. They did play their parts well, where the Holy Spirit intervened by the hand of Peter, and both were executed by means of the sin unto death. That brings us to the doctrine of the sin unto death. Definition and description begins this study. 1 John 5:16 is how we will begin on Sunday morning. And therefore take a good bit of time alerting you not to get involved in playing around with the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, aggrandize it in our souls for application in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.